The scripture passage this morning is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. It's on page 1651 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to turn there. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, page 1651 in the Pew Bible. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or 12 o'clock noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me something to drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman replied, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. There's a lot going on in this passage that we want to make sure that we keep in mind. So we're going to go back and walk through the story and then see what the response is to the woman when after Jesus says, "The one you are talking to, I am he." And sometimes it's hard to translate the things that the Greek says to English. And he really says, "He that is speaking to you, I am," which doesn't make any sense to us in English, but if you were a Jew reading it in Greek, that "I am" phrase, which is completely unnecessary in the Greek, would jump out at you because it's the personal name of God given to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. So Jesus says to her, "I am not just the Messiah, but I am God Almighty." So let's go back through to make sure that we're holding in our minds what Jesus is, what's going on in this conversation between these two these two individuals. First of all, we want to keep in mind that Jesus is the light of the world. This is the framework, the lens through which we're looking at this whole series in the Gospel of John, first part of 2019. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world, for Jesus to come in and to be the one through which we all find light, we find hope, we find joy, we find peace, we find love, we find what it means to be truly human? John's pictures are a lot easier to convey. They convey meaning a lot better than words do. So what does it mean that Jesus is the light in a dark world? Well, we're going to see. Beginning at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus comes through Samaria and he comes to a place where Jacob had built a well, and he sits down at the well because he's tired. Isn't that amazing that Jesus, the Word made flesh, the God of the universe, as a person, got tired? In John's gospel, he does a lot of work to convey just how important it is to remember that Jesus is not only a person, not only the Messiah, but he's God Almighty. And he does more than any other gospel writer. He goes out of his way to remind us of Jesus' divinity. And yet here we just have a wonderful little glimpse of the humanness of Jesus. We often will lean on his divinity when he's doing miracles or when he's acting in the world. And we're like, well, that's just, he did that because he was God. And that could be true, but he also got tired. He needed to eat. He needed to rest. He needed to drink. He experienced what life was like for us as a person with needs. And yet, while he's there, a woman comes at noontime and he asks her for a drink. And she says, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. And there's so many things going on there. Getting water was one of the few times of the day that women were allowed to have social interactions with other people because of the gender rules and roles and all of those other things in that culture. And women would go get water, usually early in the morning, because it was necessary for most of the things that you wanted to do during the day, but also because it was cool. And so this woman is all alone, and she's coming to the well at noon. And so there's something going on that she doesn't want to be there at the same time as everyone else. But because we're reading John with eyes that are trying to see what he's saying to us, she's coming to meet Jesus in the day. And as we're going to find out, that means something. It means something about her heart and where, how she's going to end up relating to Jesus as we continue on. So why does it say, why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Well, two things, as John says, Samaritans and Jews did not interact. There was all kinds of things, but the major thing that I'm going to convey to you, the people who lived in Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, after the split, after Solomon's reign, they held to the same Jewish religion, the same Jewish God, only they only accepted the Pentateuch. And they had as their holy site the place where they said that God meets people, the place where God dwells on earth. They claimed that to be Mount Gerizim, which is in the north, which is the place where, if you remember from our Joshua series, the place where the people of Israel finished their, after they the conquest of the land, they ended at Mount Gerizim. One of the last scenes that we have is the people at Mount Gerizim to renew the covenant. And the reason why they chose that near Shechem was because that was the place that the patriarchs met God more than any other. When Abraham first came into the territory, when Jacob was renewing the covenant with God, they all went to Shechem, and they were at Shechem and Mount Gerizim. And so when the people of Samaria, around the time of the exile of the Jews to Babylon, so 586 BC or so, when they were solidifying what it meant to be a Samaritan believer in the God of Israel, they said his holy place must be Mount Gerizim, this mountain here. And so they built a temple and they worshiped there. And they still worship there. You can actually go and watch their Passover festivals. They haven't rebuilt the temple. And they hold only to the Pentateuch. And in the Pentateuch, it says, Moses says, one day a prophet like me will come one day a prophet like me will come. And so the Samaritans had their own idea of what the Messiah was going to be like. And it wasn't just religious differences. Just like everything else in our lives, religion and life and politics often get meshed together. And so another reason why Jews and Samaritans did not mix was because when the Jews returned from exile, the Samaritans said, hey, we want to come help you rebuild Jerusalem. We want to help rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, not on your life. We will not accept your help because you all intermarried with Gentiles. It's shenanigans like that that got us in this mess in the first place. So no, you can't help us. And so the Samaritan said, well, fine then. We don't think David and all of your claims for messiahship are true. How do you like that? And so there was intense personal hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. And Samaria is the land between Galilee and Jerusalem. And most of the time, pilgrims would not travel through it because the Samaritans would rough you up. Or they would not let you come through altogether. And so, first of all, it's interesting that Jesus says, John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And then he's sitting there and he's talking to a Samaritan. But he's not just talking to a Samaritan, he's talking to a woman. And that's the one where you all should have been like, because good religious men did not talk to women. That's just not acceptable. You don't have any relationship with that woman. She's bound to her husband or her father or her brother. You may not speak to her. What will the neighbors think? And so it's not just that she's a Samaritan, but a woman. And so Jesus is crossing all kinds of boundaries just to have a conversation with her. And as we see the conversation happening, we see, like so many things in the Gospel of John, Jesus asks her something, and he's using it as an opportunity both to talk personally with someone, but as a way to start talking about spiritual things. And so he says, can I have a drink? And she makes her remark about, why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And then he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for a drink, because he can give you streams of living water. And she says, I have no idea what you're talking about. You're here at a well, and you can't even get water from the bottom. Either he didn't have a bucket, or that just wasn't what men did or whatever. And she's so confused. She's like, who do you think you are that you can give me water when you have to ask me for a drink? But Jesus is using this as an opportunity to take natural things and elevate it to a supernatural conversation. He wants to have the conversation about real life. You can have life by drinking water, but that's not the life that God offers. That's not the life that Jesus is offering to this woman. He wants her to experience true life. And so they have this conversation that we read about water. And then it goes on. he tells her about, that's the wrong section. There it is. And then he goes on to talk to her about eternal life. And she asks for the water. And then he changes course on her by saying, go invite your husband, but bring him and we'll have this conversation together. And we learn something about her. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus prophetically says, you're right. You currently don't have a husband, but you have had five husbands, and you're living with another guy. And it's important to remember, when we think about a woman in our culture who has had five husbands, we think certain things about her, but that's not the case in their culture. Women were not allowed to write a certificate of divorce. So the fact that she kept getting divorced and kept getting married, or her husband died, meant that either she was a righteous woman who was continually getting married to people, or her husbands died on her. She would not continue to get married if she was proven to be unfaithful. As we're going to see in chapter 8, the penalty for adultery was stoning. And so it's hard to be an adulterer and have five husbands because you might get killed. Yes, it's difficult. So this is a source of shame, a source of contention for her. This perhaps is the reason why she doesn't want to come to the well at the same time as everyone else. And so she deflects. Jesus says this remark about having five husbands. And what does she immediately talk about? Well, you know, you are a prophet, but you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans say we should worship over here. So, you know, who really knows what's right anyway? Don't we so often do that when we get confronted by something, when God makes something a burden in our heart? We're like, well, you know, who really knows anyway? Or we come up with some tradition or some thing that we want that we can pass it off on and be like, well, this isn't my problem. It's so human. You're confronted by someone who can tell you everything that you've ever done. And we try to talk about which mountain should we be worshiping on. So Jesus engages, because that's actually a very good question. She raised a very good theological question. Which mountain is it, Jesus? Should we be on this mountain or that mountain? And he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we Jews worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Okay? So he's giving her a mild corrective to say, you Samaritans with your anti-Davidic Messiah, that's not really good. But the time is coming, and in fact is already here, when it doesn't matter what mountain you worship on. It doesn't matter what mountain that you worship on. And again, we get so used to being in the New Testament era, in the post-Pentecost era, that that's not as impactful as it should be. This conversation about mountains is a very, very big deal because, as everyone knew at that time, God can only live in one place at a time. He has a temple, a house. Because of the brokenness of the fall, God can only be on earth in one place. The Spirit of God might come on a prophet or give someone prophetic utterance as it did when it came upon Saul. But everybody knows that the residence of God, the place where you have to go to worship, can only be one place because humanity is that broken. The world is that broken that the created order that we see is separated from heaven. And so the conversation about temple mattered. Because where does God live? Does God live here or does God live there? And what does Jesus say? He says, woman, God is here with you. He doesn't use those words. He doesn't really allude to it until the very end of the conversation where he replies that I am. But he's telling her one day, very soon, and it's even starting to come because Jesus has come. It doesn't matter what mountain you worship on because God's presence is not stuck in a building. It never was, as Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 7. God's presence has never been stuck in a building, but he deigned, as my seminary professor liked to say it, he deigned to come down to us in that way. And now through Jesus, God's presence is not stuck in a building, but it's in him. It's in him. The Spirit of God is moving in a new and powerful way in the world because God Almighty has come in the flesh. And so she throws up her last vestige of defense before she engages with this person who is speaking to her. And she says, well, we know that one day the Messiah will come and he will tell us all things. He will answer all of our questions. And so she's hoping, well, we're guessing. She might be thinking that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, but We often assume that she's saying, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore. This has gotten really scary for me, so I'm just going to throw up my, well, who knows, really. The Messiah will one day come and he'll answer all of our questions. We don't have to talk about it right now, is a way to interpret what she says. And Jesus says, I am. The one you are speaking to, I am. So what happens? How does the story progress after that? Well, if you've read this story very often, she runs off to town and she goes to everyone and she says, I met a man who was able to tell me everything about myself. Could he be the Messiah? Something about that conversation, about that interaction with Jesus, she heard the word of God and believed in Jesus. And so she went and she did what every good disciple does. She went to tell other people. And so she goes to town and she brings the community back and they hear from Jesus and they heard his words and they believed him. They spoke to Jesus and they believed him. And they said this incredibly prophetic thing. They said, you are the Savior of the world. This is another wonderful thing that John does. People who have no business knowing the end of the story say these amazing prophetic things. And so they didn't say, you are our Messiah. They didn't say, you are the one that God promised. They didn't say, you're the prophet that Moses told us about. They said, you're the Savior of the world. And how right they are. So then, John continues the story, and because the themes connect between the second half of the chapter and the first half of the chapter, we're going to talk about this as well. Jesus and his disciples continue on to Galilee, and they come back to Cana, and John even remarks for us where Jesus turned the water into wine. He's reminding us, so we keep that in mind. And the disciples and Jesus are in Cana, and a man, a royal official, it says, someone with a lot of power, comes to Jesus while he's in Cana from Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away, and he begs Jesus and he says, my son is dying. My son is sick. Can you please come and heal him? And Jesus says this pretty offensive remark where he says, you people will not believe unless you see miracles. And the royal official, it seems, because the Greek is imperative, throws his cloud around and he says, you will come with me. And Jesus says, you will go, for your son has been healed. And then there's this really great phrase that the NIV is trying to make it make more sense and they don't translate it real well. In the Greek, in the better way to translate it is, the official believed his word and then went home. And as the official's going home, the servants or his slaves come and meet him and they tell him that his son has been healed. And he asks what time it was that it happened. And they said, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's the exact time that Jesus said that he would be healed. Which shouldn't surprise us because it's in the day. And John is running with this theme of things of God happen during the daytime. And then what does the royal official do? He believed and his whole household with him. And then John ends the section by saying that this miracle, this sign, was Jesus' second sign that he did while in Galilee. And while we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the signs are for us to see who Jesus really is and what Jesus is really doing. So the first thing that we want to talk about is why was this a sign and why did it matter? Well, this is why the translation of what the Greek says is so important. When do we hear about God's word bringing life into the world? All the way back in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke, and the word of God brought forth life. And so when John says that this, Jesus speaking and bringing forth life by healing the official's son, when we hear this, what are we supposed to think? We're supposed to be like, oh, we're counting signs. We're eventually going to get to seven. We're counting signs, and it's going to be like the creation. It's going to be making things new. It's going to be life coming to a world that's lifeless. And as we keep going, we're going to hit more of these signs. So why does it matter that Jesus did this sign? Well, what is the work that Jesus is doing? What is it that God is trying to accomplish through Jesus, both in the book of John and also in our lives today? It's not doing miracles. That's a big part of what God does. That's a big part of the ability of God. That's a big part of how God proves God is the reigning God, the reigning sovereign over all things is miracles. But that's not the point. Because Jesus was a miracle worker and he could have done all kinds of miracles. And as Jesus himself said in this chapter, but also will say multiple other times, that people see the signs, but they don't even believe. And so it's not that Jesus is able to do miracles. Jesus, as John is telling us by showing us these signs, Jesus is the one through whom the new creation that God promised is going to come about. In the same way that God spoke and the world came into existence, that God acted and life was brought forth out of nothingness, Jesus is going to act. Jesus is going to continue to act to bring about the new creation that God promised through his prophets all those years ago. And so that same truth bears for us. The commentary I'm reading by, I can never remember how to pronounce his name, a guy who's currently teaching at Calvin Seminary, and I think it's, doesn't matter. He spoke extensively about how miracles don't lead to belief, which is crazy to us. But miracles do not lead to belief. And this is something that John picks up on, and Jesus is going to continually say it in the book of John, but it's true in our lives as well. It was most clear, he shared this story about a woman who was diagnosed with cancer, and it was devastating, and the diagnosis was horrible, and the doctors had nothing that they could do. And she prayed, and her husband prayed, and the pastor prayed, and their church family prayed, and they said, God, please, please work in her life. And they begged, and they pleaded, and they promised that if God would heal her, they would come to church every single Sunday. They had been Christmas, Easter people before, but they will be there every week because we'll now know that you care about us and that you're powerful and you're the one that we should follow. And so guess what? God healed her. And so the very next week, the whole family was there. Within a month, it was just her. Within 2 months, she started coming every other week. Within 4 months, she didn't come anymore. Went back to Christmas and Easter. What? What? You were about to die, and now you can live. And you prayed, and everyone around you prayed. And you saw with your own eyes what God can do. What do you mean you're going back to the way things were? If you don't believe in Jesus, the signs mean nothing. If you don't believe in Jesus, the miracles mean nothing. The power means nothing. It's just a way for you to get what you want. John is showing us by the signs that Jesus is doing that he is, in fact, the one through whom new creation is coming. Which means that we, as the body of Christ, should be agents of new creation as well. But we'll talk about that later. Moving on. What is it about the Samaritan woman that led her to be a believer? Or more appropriately, when we compare the Samaritan woman to Nicodemus, because the two conversations are really close to each other, and there's a lot of similarities about them, and there's also a lot of differences. But when we compare the two, what is it that made the Samaritan woman a believer and Nicodemus not? Why was she an example of a true disciple while Nicodemus, what was it? When we look at Nicodemus, he's a man. He's a religiously educated Jew. He's got three amazing things that if someone from the outside were to look and say, wow, if I'm going to choose someone to believe in Jesus, it'd be that guy. He's got all the credentials. When you look at the Samaritan woman, uneducated, doesn't even believe the Jewish prophecies the way that God gave them to the people. So she shouldn't believe. When we look at their conversations, Nicodemus is continually misunderstanding the things that Jesus is trying to get him to see. Jesus talks about new belief and being born from above or being born again. And Nicodemus says, how am I supposed to go back in my mother's womb? But the same is true for the woman at the well. Jesus says, I can give you water that will give you eternal life. And she says, what cup am I supposed to use? Where's the spring? She says, I don't want to keep coming back to this well. Give me this water where I don't have to be thirsty anymore. And so if we look at their conversations, there's nothing that different about them that would indicate why one is transformed and the other is not. But what it finally comes down to is when they are face to face with Jesus, when they are in that moment of experience, as John so often brings people, she chose to believe. When they came to the moment of experience, she chose to believe and Nicodemus did not. When we look at the conversation about from Nicodemus and Jesus, Jesus says to him, my people, my disciples and I, we are already doing the things of the renewal of the Spirit. We are experiencing them and you don't even see what has been prophesied to you. So how on earth are we able to teach you these other things, the new things, the wonderful things of God? And then he clearly tells him about the Son of Man, and Jesus has already referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man being the one who's going to bring all people to God. And Nicodemus, nothings. He just fades away into the background, and he's going to come back later and present us with all kinds of interesting discipleship questions. But he nothings. Jesus tells him flat out, we are doing the things that you've been hoping for and you don't even see them. And Nicodemus just melts into the background. When the woman at the well is confronted with Jesus, confronted with the identity of the one who reveals God, what does she do? She runs off and tells others, which is a marker for John as he's going to continue on. A marker of true discipleship is not just that you believe, not just that you follow, but you then go on to tell others about it. When she's confronted with an experience with Jesus Christ, she believes. So the final thing as we wrap up this morning, what do we need to take away from this? What is the most important part of this chapter, both the story of the woman at the well and the story of the official son? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We have to stay focused on Jesus. I love watching nature programs. And I found Frozen Planet, which is a wonderful BBC documentary. And in one episode, they showed a pack of wolves chasing after bison. And the goal of the wolves is to give you the short version, the goal of the wolves is to split up the herd of bison, because if they can stay circled up, they can defend themselves very, very well. They weigh a lot. They have very sharp horns, very sharp hooves. And so the wolves are just trying to get them to split and scatter. And once they start running all over the place, it's easy to pick one and drag it down. And so the bison get spooked and they start running all over the place. And the wolves get one yearling. It still weighs like 700 pounds. It's still a beast. It's still impossible for the herd or the pack of wolves to bring down on their own. They get one isolated and they're biting at it and they're grabbing it because it's winter and they've got a thick furry coat. The yearling is struggling to move. And it, over these seconds that seem to take so much longer, you're like, if only the herd would turn around and come back, they could save him. If only the herd would turn around and come back, it wouldn't take that much. They could save him. And then, because they were zoomed in, you couldn't see the big wide angle, a bison comes running past. And you're like, oh, one of his friends who had gotten split off, he's going to see that he can save his cousin or his nephew or whatever. And all it will take is that one adult bison to ram into those wolves and get enough off that he can shake free and go on and find life. Three bison run right past. No, why? And then finally a fourth one, a really big bull, comes running and he looks like he's on a different path. And like, this is it. He's going to hit those wolves. And that bison was so focused on saving his own hide that he rammed his own herd mate. Boom! Right from the back, flipped him right over. And the wolves jumped on him and killed him. Didn't take anything once his own herd had betrayed him. But that bison was so intent on saving his own skin, on saving himself, that he went right through him. Last night I watched another, for some reason, wolves and muskox, and wolves and hunting is very appealing to me. These were Arctic wolves and they were hunting musk oxen. Musk oxen are smaller than bison, but it's a very similar situation. If they would just stay together, they can be protected. Well, again, the wolves had gotten the herd agitated enough that they all took off running. And the wolves had gotten a little calf. It was only 4 or 5 months old. Couldn't weigh more than 200 pounds. There was no hope. But the herd came back together. And the herd, as one, came back and swarmed over those wolves, chased them off, and they took that little injured bison, the calf, or musk oxen, the little calf, and they put it in their midst, right in the middle. And they went at that little baby's pace. And anytime the wolves got close, the adults would charge them, make them back off. So what does this have to do with Jesus? Brothers and sisters, so often in the church, we are those bison. We are those bison. All we have to do is stay together and keep focused, laser focused on Jesus. And there's a lot that goes into that as we're going to explore after Easter. What does it mean to be part of this one body that's so diverse and so big and all of these things? And Jesus prays for unity and all that. But we clearly must stay focused on Jesus all of the time. When we lose that, when we lose that focus and we start to get fixated on our mountains. Remember the conversation with the Samaritan woman, our own little mountains. For some, it's tradition. For others, it's music style. For others, it's theology or doctrine. The way that we do the sacraments even. So it's not to say that these aren't important. They are, but they're secondary or tertiary. As soon as we make these the most important thing, guess what we do? We find brothers or sisters who desperately long for the church to come alongside and chase off the wolves and put them in our midst because they're wounded and hurt. They might not even know who Jesus is. And what do we do? Rather than being focused on Jesus, we're focused on this mountain or that mountain. And so instead of coming alongside people and gathering them in and protecting them, what do? We knock them back down. It grieves me how many of my pastor friends have people that they try to minister to that say, I don't care what you do or what you say. When I was a kid, the church did this, and I will never step foot back in a church. When people were at their weakest, when people needed the church most dearly, what did we do? We hurt them. We wounded them. We knocked them back down. We must be focused on Jesus above all else. We must remember who it is that is our King, that is the one who's come to be the Savior of the world. And we must be His disciples. And an assumption in the word disciple for Hebrews and Greeks, a disciple is one who follows in the footsteps. One who is so close to someone, the Jewish picture is one who gets dusty because they're so close to their leader that the dust from them walking is all over your front. If we want the world to see Jesus as the Savior of the world, we must be Jesus. We must be life. We must bring life. We must cross the barriers and the boundaries that are pushing people away, just like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. Even when people are being offensive or demanding or rude, we must have grace and love and compassion, just like Jesus did with the royal official. And above all, we must be agents of new creation. We must be sources of life. We must be a continued light in the darkness. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the story, the narrative, the life of Jesus that you've given to us. Lord, we appreciate the truth that Jesus is. We desire to more and more be shaped and molded to be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.